Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, what a privilege it is to quiet down and to allow your still small voice to penetrate the noise and our busyness. And Lord, we just so thank you for your word that is that seed that when we take it in, it will accomplish what you will with it, with us with it. And so, Lord, open our hearts to what you have for us. Wherever we are, it seems like there's so much there, and there is. And as we go through these 50 verses today, Lord, may it not be just a rush, even though there are a lot of verses that we are going to look at. And Lord, above all things, may we sense your love for each of us. Your love in righteousness, your love in instructing us, commandments and trials and afflictions and those things we don't like, but we need them, Lord, and you give them to us because you love us so much. So may we not come down on the harshness as we might look at the Pharisees here necessarily, although they deserve some harshness, I guess. But may we see your love shining forth in such a beautiful way. And so thank you for loving us, Lord. Lead us now by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we ended in such a good place with those great instructions. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. The fourth word there is a big word, all. Come to me, all you. So you all you, that's us, right? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, what? And I will give you rest. How many of you want rest? Everybody wants rest. Are you getting rest? How many of you are tired this morning, burdened down? I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Oh my. Jesus doesn't say very often, maybe no other place that I can remember, where he tells us to learn from him. But he does here. Learn from me what? Gentleness and lowliness in heart. We'll find out today with the healing of the man with a withered hand that when he instructs us to do something, he gives us enablement. And how I need enablement for to learn to be gentle and lowly in heart. It just seems like I am not doing very well in that course. You know, I've taken it a few times and I get the same grade every time, maybe a D minus, if that, you know. But gentleness and lowliness. Let's pray for one another for that. Certainly for me for that. And you will find rest for your souls. That's an absolute promise. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so just such awesome, loving messages there for all of us. And this primarily to, it certainly is to the believers. It may include non-believers as well, but they can't really enter into that the way they can if they are his. But now we go right into the next chapter without chapter breaks in the original at that time. And so it's probably pretty close to following that. Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." It's amazing, isn't it? God, Jesus, Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit gave the law of Moses to remind the people of the Sabbath. But the Sabbath was started 2,500 years earlier at the end of creation when God says you shall rest one day out of seven, right? It's a day of rest. But notice what man does to what God's great gifts are. God gives us this great gift of rest, and now it gets codified into the law of Moses. Now the Israelis, the Jews, took this one simple law of remember the Sabbath day, and they turned it into 39 major volumes of things you had to do on the Sabbath day. And each of these 39 had another 39 subsets. And you ended up with hundreds, if not thousands, of things you've got to do on the Sabbath. So there was never any rest at all. It was a total burden. And what did the Pharisees and the scribes do? They spent all their time picking. You broke the law. I mean, for example, thou shalt not bear a burden on the Sabbath day. Well, okay, that's kind of true. But then they go on down and they limited it. The most you can carry is two figs. Anything more than two figs, you can't carry. And even if you have figs, if you throw it up in the right hand, you have to catch it in the left hand or it's work. I mean, just ridiculous. And you can't wear a wooden leg. I don't know about eyelashes. I don't know where they have those. But they had all these ridiculous laws. And so here now they come after Jesus because his disciples are breaking the law. They weren't breaking the law at all. They were breaking their tradition. So you'll see here, Jesus keeps hitting him right between the eyes with the Sabbath, one after the other with the Sabbath. And they revered this Sabbath because they were thought they were standing on really solid ground of being this legalist and making people keep the Sabbath right way, right? You got to do it right way. And here the disciples, they're rubbing grain, and that's doing work. That's harvesting. That's harvesting on the Sabbath. You can't harvest on the Sabbath. But Jesus mentions a word here, which is very important in this. The disciples were hungry. The disciples were hungry. And then one of the principles that comes out of this little section right here is, if you're doing the Lord's will, your body needs are going to take precedence over the law. That's what Jesus is going to tell them here. They were hungry. And to drive home that point, he goes back to their precious King David. Remember King David? Oh, yeah, David was our king. He never did anything wrong. Well, he broke the law, according to their standards. Remember when he fled from Saul, like the first time we have it recorded, and he needed food because a bunch of guys went with him. And he goes to his friend Ahimelech at Nob, where the tabernacle was, and he said, do you have any food? And Ahimelech said, nope, no food. He says, all I've got is the holy bread, the show bread, the seven loaves, or the loaves were replaced every 7 days, and they got replaced this morning. And so the old bread is not on the holy shelf anymore, but it's only for the priests. Unless you're a priest, you can't eat that bread. Well, David didn't have priests with him. But David said, you know, my men are hungry. And so Ahimelech then, I think, had a good idea. He said, well, confirm that the men and you have not been with women for 3 days, and then you can have the bread. So Jesus says, you think being hungry doesn't give you some, what about your King David? Well, if that wasn't enough, then he goes on, well, what about the Sabbath day? They did double sacrifices on the Sabbath day, so that means the priests really worked on the Sabbath day. They were killing and skinning and chopping and everything else twice as much as they did any other day of the week, but they're not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath day. And yet the priests were highly honored in the sacrifices. But the people, of course, these legalists, they didn't get that. That was a different situation. It's like, you know, it's okay for me to do it, but it's not okay for you to do it kind of a thing. And then he brings back Hosea 6:6 again in verse 7. But if you had known what this means, first I skipped over 6, I'm sorry. Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. And he had just said, or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and the blameless, as I mentioned. And he says now, yet I say to you, in this place there is one greater than the temple. Who's the one? It's him. Oh, my, that must have hit a sore chord with them. He's claiming to be greater than our temple. I mean, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. This is Israel. This is the greatest thing Israel has, the temple of the Lord. And here's somebody saying they're greater than that. Oh, he can't live. We got to fix him. We got to take care of him. But Jesus goes on, but if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now, this is the second time we've had this in the Gospel of Matthew. So this is important. For you and for me. God desires mercy more than sacrifice. Now, how does that fit you? How does it fit me? Well, I find it in one way much easier to be busy in maybe sacrificing time for ministry than I do to show mercy. I don't show mercy as easily or as often or maybe never, I don't know, as opposed to I'm willing to sacrifice, maybe not as much as I should, but I'm willing to sacrifice for the Lord. That sounds, you know, that goes down pretty well. But as far as mercy, where is my mercy meter? And, you know, it's usually pretty low. You know, it needs to go to Costco and get some mercy at a cheap price, you know, and fill up that tank, right, I think, as far as the gasoline goes in a way. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, he tells them. And if you'd known what this means, now, again, that would really chase them. Who are the experts in Israel with regard to the Word of God? These guys, they're the scribes and the Pharisees. You don't go to them and tell them what the word says. You go to them and ask them, and they tell you what the word says. So what does Jesus say? If you had known what this means, what's the implication? But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. So he's holding up for his disciples here, and he's showing them that even though they pretend to be this well-educated, which they were, group of guys who knew the word better than anybody else, he's saying, you don't know the word. You don't know the word. Then he brings up Saul here, or Saul is brought up with the, you know, the Amalekites. He was supposed to wipe them out. And he came back and he had all the cattle with him, all the good looking stuff, because he said, these were so beautiful. We brought them back to sacrifice to the Lord. And what did Samuel say? God desires mercy more than sacrifice. And so Saul really lost his kingship right there on that spot in a way, because, of course, Saul was always denying his sin. I think David was a bigger sinner than Saul, but David had a heart. He would always confess and he would always get right with God. Saul always denied. He never did anything wrong. I never done anything wrong in my life, you know. He says, I did everything God told me to do. And here the cattle go, moo, and Samuel's blind. He can't see. He says, what's this I hear? Cattle going. Of course, then Saul gives that flimsy excuse. And he even brought King Agag back with him, which he was supposed to kill everybody. So he did not. He was not obedient. And God doesn't want the animals to sacrifice for the sake of disobedience. And here it's mercy that he's bringing out in this case. And now verse 8, if that didn't make him mad, listen to this. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Ooh. Now, we're standing on the holy Sabbath ground, and Jesus is saying, who created the Sabbath? And he's saying, maybe not right here, but in other places, the Sabbath was created for man. It's to give man rest. It's not man for the Sabbath. It's not to make man work harder on the Sabbath so he can keep it. They got it all twisted around, right? Now, if we go fast forward to the New Testament, we've got a little different situation. The church does not keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath is for Israel. The church is always met not on Saturday. The church is always met on Sunday. Jesus was resurrected on the third day. That's Sunday. That's the first day of the week. Always has been and always will be the day of celebration of the resurrection, day of Pentecost. So we see here that our Sabbath is not Saturday's rest. Our Sabbath, where is our rest? In Jesus. Jesus is our Sabbath. He is our rest. As he just got through saying, learn from me, I'm lowly and gentle in heart, and you shall find what? Rest for your souls, right? We're resting in him and his finished work. He is indeed the Lord of the Sabbath. Now we get another example of the Sabbath day, which will really put them over the point to where they just want to kill him. And that is healing on the Sabbath. And whether they planted this man in the synagogue there or not, I don't know. But the question they ask, verse 9 says, now when he departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. It's interesting that they would have a withered hand in their crowd. Maybe a guy came in, but at any rate, notice the question. And they ask him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? That they might accuse him. Now, that's a very complimentary question. In one way, they recognize his ability to heal. Of course, they'd seen these healings, so it's kind of hard to deny that. And they also recognize he's going to go to the point of greatest need. Isn't that great? How I would like to have that known about me, which is not known at this point. Am I always looking for the person in the greatest need? No, I probably look for the person that I like the best or the person that I can relate the best, right? But he's looking for the man with the greatest need. And this is kind of pre-scripted or whatever it seems to me anyway. But is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath that they might accuse him? Because they know he's going to heal on the Sabbath because he's not going to leave that place with this man unhealed. So there are a bunch of pretenders here. I don't think they really care so much about the law as they are just envious of him. He's got these great multitudes following him. And they're cutting into his business. And even above that, he's teaching things that are contrary to what they teach. Because he's teaching his disciples can eat on the Sabbath day, and he's doing these things. He's all violating the Sabbath. He's got to go. We can't have this kind of a man out there. So Jesus, in his wisdom, of course, always, says to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out?" They knew exactly what he meant. And everyone would say, yeah, I'd pick my sheep out. Now look what they've done. They've twisted Sabbath around to where it was made for man, to where man's made for it. And then they take the prohibition totally away for animals. It doesn't apply to animals. It applies to man. So he's got the animals. I guess this is the first environmentalist that's ever lived. These Pharisees are saying the animal is worth more than the human, right? But that's what they're saying here. So Jesus says, of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Good question. Therefore, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Now he's really got them. How can they say, well, no, it's not good. We don't do good on the Sabbath. They can't quite come to that point, even though that's kind of their actions here, by accusing everybody of breaking the Sabbath all the time. So Jesus says to the man, I don't know if it looked like this or what it looked like, but something. A withered hand, you would know the muscles were all atrophied. You know the fingers are all probably bony. The other hand is strong and, you know, functioning. He says to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out. And it was restored as whole as the other. And I don't know if it goes, bink, and man, all those fingers are muscles are there, or if it was short, slow, or what, it doesn't say, but he stretched it out, it was whole as the other. That would be amazing, wouldn't it? But notice again, another principle in here, where Jesus commands, he enables. The guy had no possible way of stretching out that hand without the enablement from the Lord. I mean, if he would have, he could have stretched it out a long time ago. He couldn't do that. But the Lord says, stretch it out, stretches it out. So when the Lord is stretching you and stretching you out, he will enable you to do that. And don't say, well, I can't do that, Lord. I mean, we can thank that because that's right. When the Lord asks me to do something totally beyond my capability, totally beyond any means I have to do it, the easiest thing for me to say is, I can't do that, Lord. And he knows I can't do it without him. But he's not asking for me to do anything without him. He's asking me to show up and be available for him to work through me. And he will enable, won't he? Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Mark's gospel says, then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians how they might destroy him. Of course, the Herodians were arch enemies here of the Pharisees, but when you get two fighting one person, then they get together, right? But just think about it. Here is this beautiful, beautiful miracle of this man with a withered hand. And rather than them praising God and giving all glory to God for this miracle, on the Sabbath, they get together and meet on the Sabbath to plot to kill him. Amazing, isn't it? Things haven't changed very much, have they, since the fall of man. Now, verse 15, but when Jesus knew it, I would have thought he turned around and fried them all right on the spot. That was the end of those guys, or nothing but a spot. No, when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there. Now, we get this is about the third time we've had this now in Matthew, where when a contention comes up, he just withdraws himself. Doesn't fight back. And great multitudes followed him. I love that. Multitudes are huge. Great multitudes are huge, huge, huge. Followed him, and he healed them all. Now that is a healing. That is a healing. And he told them not to make it known. He's still, you know, Palm Sunday hasn't happened yet, and he doesn't want to make his entry as king yet. And so he's telling everybody, when something like this happens, don't tell them. And of course, you know, then they go tell everybody. Now, I say this pretty much every week, but the last time I said it, he tells us to tell everybody. We don't tell anybody. Now, which fits you? Are you telling anybody about the Lord? I hope so, because that's what we're to do. We know that. Time is short. We know that. But as we also said when we started the study of Matthew, there's a lot of quotation of prophecies in Matthew more than any other gospel. And here's another one today in verse 17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. So there's exactly an example of fulfillment of prophecy here saying, and here's the prophet saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen. So we know that is Jesus Christ. Of course, it was also said, for example, to Cyrus and to Nebuchadnezzar in one limited sense. But here, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved. What did he say when he was baptized? This is my beloved son. This is my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. He said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm what? Well pleased, right? This is Jesus Christ he's talking about. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. I think most of us in here are Gentiles. Aren't we thankful for that verse? He declares justice to the Gentiles. Verse 19, again, fulfillment of just this. He walked away from them, as we said a while ago. He will not quarrel. He will not quarrel or cry out. Now, how does that fit you? Man, when people come against me, the first thing I do is quarrel with them. I got a lot to learn. But he will not quarrel or cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. You're not going to hear him picketing and raising rabble-rousing and so forth. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. And it goes on to say, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench till he sends forth justice to victory. This can be translated as being bad for Israel because of the direction they're going, and he will let them break, and he will not restore the smoking flax. But I like to look at this as it applies to me and to any believer. When he saved me, I was a bruised reed. I had a lot of crinkles and evidences of sin in my life, and rather than him looking at me and saying, yeah, you sinner, you're hopeless, he saved me. A bruised reed he will not break, and then smoking flax. When my faith gets so low, instead of a roaring fire for the Lord, it's just kind of a little smoke smoldering, and he looks at that and says, you know, you'll never make it. I mean, you can't do anything for me with a smoking wick. But what's he do? He won't quench it. But he restores that, and he brings us to where we are today as his child, right? And in his name, Gentiles will trust. How many of you trust in the name of Jesus? All right, fulfillment of prophecy. It worked again today, as it always does. Now we get into a section called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and many of us wonder what in the world that means. And it kind of means several things, I guess, but let's just see what the scripture says. Verse 22, then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. Wow, that's a whole deck of cards, isn't it? And he healed him so that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. Now, last time, or maybe a time before, when Jesus cast the demon out of a mute man, it was unbelievable to them because they had always been taught that the only way you can cast a demon out is to know its name, and if the mute man can't tell you its name, there's no way you could cast the demon out. But Jesus did it anyway. Now, here he not only casts a demon out of a mute man, the guy's blind. This is kind of a double miracle here, and this is like undisputable evidence that there's something divine going on here, because they knew that couldn't happen. They'd never seen it happen. It had never happened. But now it's happening, and of course it's in conjunction with the prophecies that he would. And even the multitudes were amazed. And Luke, they translated marveled. It means the same thing. They were marveled or they were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? So they're recognizing him as the Messiah right there because of the amazing miracle. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, what was their reaction? Verse 24, now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. What a tragedy. That's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So they not only have brought it down to unbelief, they've gone below that, and they say the cause of it is Satan. This is really, you don't want to do that. But this is what they did. Jesus knew their thoughts, verse 25, and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself, and how then shall his kingdom stand? So the premise there is totally ridiculous, totally ridiculous. But they're filled with envy. They can't stand him. They want to kill him. So they got to denigrate him in the worst way they can. And isn't that way some people are? When you try to bring them up, you try to tell them about the Lord, they don't only want to say they don't believe it. They want to vehemently object. Don't ever bring that up again. Get those commandments down. You're offending me. You know, I don't want to see anything about the cross. That's offensive to me. Still going on, isn't it? Really is. So then verse 27, he says, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub. Now, Beelzebub, by the way, is the Lord of the flies, or the Lord of dung, really, in Egypt and other places in that part of the world still to this day. That's who they worship. But we would call him Satan, really, Lord of the flies. If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Ooh, good question. Now, who are their sons? I believe that's fellow priests, because there were a lot of demonic activities in those days, and there were certain priests who prided themselves on being demon exorcists, and they would go around exorcising demons, and they were well thought of. Well, call Rabbi so-and-so, he's good at demon exorcism. So Jesus says, if I cast them out by Beelzebub, who do your priests cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. So what he's saying here is, it's fine when your guys do it. When I do it, you say it's Satan doing it. Just bringing their sin out in the open, it seems to me. And then he says the flip side of that in a way, verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, which he does, by the Holy Spirit, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. You're a believer. That's accepting the Holy Spirit. That's not rejecting. And another word for rejecting is blaspheming. If you blaspheme something, you reject it. So unbelief is rejecting the Holy Spirit, where he says, if you would have believed me, the kingdom of God would have come upon you. And who's your king then? It's him, right? Now another principle in verse 29, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first finds a strong man, and then he will plunder his house? So Jesus is basically saying, I'm doing this by the Spirit of God, and we're binding Satan first before we do anything spiritually. That's what you and I must do, because if you're going into ministry and do anything, it's all spiritual, right? Basically, your enemy is spirit, primarily. And how can you overcome that? You got to bind Satan. And you do that, you can't bind Satan at all. But the Lord can. So you ask for him to bind Satan, and then you pray. The best weapon we have against the spiritual enemy is prayer. But we do come, and in the name of Jesus, Satan must yield, right? So we need to do that. We need to bind the strong man, as it says here. And now a beautiful statement in verse 30. He who is not with me is against me. I think there are a lot of people that say, I don't believe in Jesus, but I'm not against him, so I'm okay. Well, he says, if you're not for me, you're against me. He's a divider. Remember, he's the sword that divides. You're either for him or you're against him. There's no middle ground. But here he says, he who is not with me is against me. Middle ground is against him. It's not neutral. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. So you're either for him, bringing people to him, or you're against him, taking them away. Now, one of the things I kind of glossed over, I wanted to just mention on the withered hand, even in their legalism, they brought him to Jesus, really. And we need to bring withered hand people to Jesus, don't we? We really do. And so always good to bring them to Jesus. So verse 31, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy, or every sin and rejection will be forgiven men, but the rejection or the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven men. We got a couple of terms here I think we can just dwell on quickly. Blasphemy, the Holy Spirit, and the unpardonable sin. Are they the same or are they different? Well, I think they're close, but I think they are different. I think the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit here in the context is really where they have full recognition of the power of God. They see the miracles. They see the obvious work of the Holy Spirit, and they reject it. Now, I think the unforgivable sin is primarily or totally unbelief. Unbelief. So Paul, for example, is even mentioned where he was ignorant in his killing Christians, right? Because he didn't know any better. That's a far different cry than seeing Jesus Christ doing a tremendous miracle and saying it's of Satan, right? I mean, the rejection of the Holy Spirit there is dramatic. And so here he says, every blasphemy will be forgiven men in case of, I believe, unbelief or not knowing any better. But the blasphemy against the Spirit, that's when you know better and you still do it. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. So you can, I don't know how to even interpret that, because I don't want to be talked. We're also told that when you, whatever you say is going to be held. God knows what you say. We don't want to speak against the word of Son of Man, but it is, God is forgiving and he will forgive him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven him, even in this age or age to come. And the way I look at that, if you die rejecting the Holy Spirit, that's the end. There's no forgiveness. It's an unforgivable sin. You've rejected the only means of salvation. And when you reject the only means of salvation, you're not going to be saved. It's done. So don't think you can reject the Holy Spirit and somehow God's going to be merciful to you after you die and he's going to give you a second chance. Don't. There's no second chances in that regard. Then 33, verse 33, a tree is known by its fruit. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. So what he's saying there is the same thing we've had before. A good tree produces good fruit. A bad tree produces bad fruit or no fruit at all. You know what he did with the fruitless fig tree? He withered it, you know. So look at what you do. Look at what others around you do from kind of a spiritual standpoint. If it's good fruit, that's a good tree. If it's bad fruit or no fruit, that's not a good tree, because you can't hide it. You can't say, well, I'm a good tree and you're producing bad fruit. It doesn't work that way. Now he uses a very endearing term to these scribes and Pharisees, same thing John the Baptist used, brood of vipers. Now that's a little bit like going up to, one of our Supreme Court justices in the United States and say, you're nothing but a poisonous snake. But it was even worse here because they had the religious aspect. It just wasn't that they were in judgment of as a judge. They were religious as well. And he's calling them brood of vipers. Well, that would make you very popular, wouldn't it? Brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak good things? So there he's putting it right to the test. If you think you're so good, but you don't do anything good, you're actually a bad tree. And then where does it come from? Very important. Underline this verse. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of evil treasure brings forth evil things. So just look at your life. Are good things coming forth from it? Good things in the sight of the Lord, that is. That's good treasure coming out of a good heart. If there's nothing coming out of your heart, if people don't even know that you know the Lord, I don't think that's a very good place to be. Because if you're not for him, you're against him. And now here's where the judgment is mentioned for what we say in verse 36. But I say to you, this is Jesus speaking, but I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. God knows. God hears. God sees. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. James said the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. You know, we all have a world of iniquity in our mouth. Did you know that? I think I've got two, so if you don't have one, you gave it to me. But the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. Wow. Why don't you say it like it is, James? Isn't that something? But we can't tame the tongue because it's coming out of the heart. So when it comes out of the heart, it's going to come out. You're not going to be able to think of evil thoughts, and when it gets to your mouth, you know, somehow stop it at that point, because it's going to come out. By your words you will be justified, by your words you will be condemned. Now Jesus gets tested again by this. It says now in verse 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees. This is not the whole group, apparently. Some from that group, or maybe it's just some from other groups, I don't know. But some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, Teacher. Now, as we read ahead, we can know this is kind of one of these buttering up terms. They really didn't look at him as a teacher. They hated him. You think you're such a big shot. But they're calling him teacher, a rabbi, teacher. We want to see a sign from you. Now he's been giving you nothing but signs, and they want to see another sign. It's like witnessing to somebody. You've told them about the whole gospel message, and you've answered questions, and you've gone over maybe part of the scripture and everything, and they say, well, I can't believe unless I see a miracle. They're not going to see a miracle under those circumstances, generally speaking. God's not going to do a sign for these people who are not even interested in seeing a sign after they've rejected all the others. But he says, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. So Jesus says, an evil and adulterous generation. Now he's talking about all of Israel, not just these some scribes here. He says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, we could have a couple of hour Bible study on that verse alone. But one of the things he is talking about here in the next verse, he will say, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The primary comparison here, I think, is in the resurrection. I think the greatest sign Jesus will show is his resurrection. And in a sense, Jonah was resurrected, not in the same conditions, but he was resurrected from being in the belly of the whale and spit out and then to do what God wanted him to do. But the term 3 days and three nights has caused some confusion in people's minds. Notice the 3 days and three nights is the same term used in the Jonah account as Jesus used. So what it means in the Jonah account, it means here and vice versa. That term is used quite a few times in the Bible. It was used with Esther's fasting and prayer, so forth. And it doesn't mean that Jonah was in the fish 3 full days and 3 full nights. It always says on the third day, on the third day, on the third day. That does connote daylight, I believe. And so there are these terms where the Hebrew counts the numbers of daylight. So if Jesus was on the cross on Friday, as most think, he would have been on daylight on Friday. He would have been on daylight on Saturday. And resurrected Sunday morning, he would have been a daylight Sunday morning. So there's the 3 days. The three nights, not so. But I don't know that we have anywhere that Jonah is said to be in the whale 3 full days and 3 full nights, because it says on the third day, he finally prayed and all this stuff. But at any rate, this is a sign that they're going to see, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, we ought to know one thing right there in those last three words, heart of the earth. That tells us where Hades and Sheol is the Hebrew translation are. It's in the heart of the earth. The Greek translation of that word is hell. I mean, is Hades, and we call Hades hell, I should say. So we look at hell as a bad place because today there's two compartments there. We have that in Luke 16. The good compartment's been emptied out. But before Jesus emptied it out after he paid the price of sin in his resurrection, it wasn't all bad. It was partly good. That's where the believers were. That's where Abraham was. That's where Moses was. That's where all the patriarchs that believed were. Now, they were worried about what was going to happen to them until the resurrection, because it says thereby he abolished the fear of death, right? In victorious nature over sin and over death and over the grave. But Hades, typically translated hell, was not always all bad. Today, it's all bad because the only compartment left is the bad compartment. And unfortunately, it seems to have more room for more people. It isn't limited capacity, I don't believe. He says here, that's in the center of the earth. That's where we can say Hades or Sheol is. And we have that great account in 16 about the gulf between the two and so forth. Now we read in Ephesians 4, as you know, Paul writing through the Spirit, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think it means that when he paid the price of sin with the death and the resurrection, now the good people in hell can go to heaven. So he goes down there, or maybe he's been there all along. I don't know when he went down there, if he went down there immediately upon death, or if he went down there third day or what, but he was there, and he led captivity captive. Now, in Peter, we also have that he went and preached to the bad section. He wasn't preaching evangelism. He wasn't preaching that they're done, they're toast. But he's showing that's righteousness, and even in Revelation, we have, as the terrible bowls are poured out and all that, the ones who are dying, chewing on their tongue, so the pain was so bad, they still say that the righteous judgment of God is just. Amazing, isn't it? So this is what's going on there, I think, of setting the captives free. And then it goes on to say, and he gave gifts to men. And there we have the gifts of apostles and gifts of evangelists and gifts of so forth. Gifts to men, we have that in Ephesians 4. Now, this he ascended, what does it mean? That he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He came from heaven all the way down to earth, but now he even goes down to the center of the earth, it would seem from that scripture. And then he will ascend from there and be ascending into heaven in 40 days. Peter tells us in Acts 2:27, great sermon there on the day of Pentecost, this is what David had already written. You will not leave my soul in hell, Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. So already 1,000 years before Christ, this was written. It's all planned that there would be no corruption for the righteous, even though they hadn't been freed yet because nobody had paid their sin. Now we have a much simpler thing now that our sins are forgiven. As soon as we take our last breath, it's present with the Lord, right? That wasn't the case before Jesus. They had to go down to this holding place. They didn't even know what it was or how long it would be. But we're absent from the body, present with the Lord. Now we'll all get a resurrected body at the same time, won't we? Or roughly the same time. It says the dead in Christ will rise first, but when it's all in a twinkling of an eye, whether you're the head of the twinkle or the end of the twinkle, it's going to be pretty fast, right? So that's coming, and that resurrection will happen when the church is raptured out. And so we believe that will happen very soon. You and I may have a very short period between the last breath and between the resurrected body, especially if we're in the rapture, it'll happen like that, right? And if it doesn't happen like that, maybe there's a little delay. But just think, when you go to be with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord, you're out of time, domain. I think you'll see Abraham. Not saying, where you been for 4,000 years? You'll be there just as long as he's been there. It's now, right? Well, I can't understand that. Well, of course we can in these bodies. But who is God? God is outside the time domain. God is the I am that I am. He is that I was and I will be. He is the I am that I am. And we will be like that. And if any of you can figure that out, tell me, because I can't understand it. Verse 41, the men of Nineveh, now he's going to show that Jesus is greater than Jonah and Jesus is greater than Solomon. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Jonah didn't even have the gospel. He went there and said 40 days toast, 40 days judgment, and the Spirit saved the whole city. But here's a greater than Jonah, and you don't believe him? Well, your judgment's going to be far greater than it is on the Ninevites who didn't believe. Then the queen of the south will rise up in judgment. She came to see Solomon to hear his wisdom. She didn't come to get the gospel message. But he says, indeed, one greater than Solomon is here. Now we have the return of an unclean spirit in 43, 44, 45. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places. What does that mean? I don't know, except that we know with the pigs and the Gadarenes, when he casts the spirit out of those two maniacs, they begged him to put him into a body again. And then it got wet because the pigs all jumped in the water. But I think means they want to be inhabiting something else. He goes through a dry place, is seeking rest, finding none. Then he says, and here's the main point of this, I think, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself. And they shall enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation. So, you want to get rid of demons? You better replace it with the Holy Spirit, or that empty house is going to come back with seven more, or whatever it is, demons here. We don't want to be empty from the Holy Spirit. Now he closes with Jesus' mother and brothers. And for any of you who have been taught that Jesus was the only child, you might have trouble with these scriptures. Matthew 12:46, while he was still talking to the multitude, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. I see a couple of main points here. Number one, I thank him, so thankful for that verse, that whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. That's how he thinks of you as a believer, above everything else. And how are we to think of him? We're to think of him above anyone we love, above our spouse, above our children, above our grandchildren, above our fathers, above our mothers. Preference. This does not say don't love those around you, but what it does say is don't hold them above Jesus. That's idolatry. If you love anything above Jesus, that's idolatry. Yeah, but I love my wife so much. I do. But do I love her more than Christ? Do you love your husband or wife, as the case may be, those of you who are married, I guess maybe most of you are or were, do you love your spouse above Jesus? Or how about that precious grandchild? Oh, the cutest little thing. You wouldn't believe how great that grandchild is. Well, do you love that grandchild more than Jesus? Or maybe yours is a dog. I mean, I know people that are, or whatever your pet may be. I think in many cases might be dogs more than cats or whatever. But do you love, oh, I love my dog so much. Will my dog be in heaven with me? Oh, I don't want to go to heaven unless my dog is there. I've heard people say this. I've never heard anybody say it. Foolishness, to be sure. But I mean, you can have this great attachment, but that's all flesh. That's all self, right? It's all selfishness. And I'll go one step further, which doesn't quite apply, but every time a believer dies, what do you, that's close to you? You do have grief, don't you? I mean, you do. But on the other hand, do you really have a grasp of that living hope? That you should just be, I think we're in New Orleans, where they have a 1 week celebration, take to the streets and everything else anytime somebody dies. Of course, they do that whether they're believers or not, I guess. But I mean, celebrating an entry to heaven, aren't you looking forward to that more than anything else? I know when my mother went to be with the Lord, it was such a beautiful time because she was so praying for that. She was blind in one eye and going blind in the other. She'd had double hip replacements, double knee replacements. She used to be 5.5 feet tall. Now she's about 4'8" because her bad back was bent over. And she's just praying, "Oh, Lord, take me in." So I get the call one day that she's in the hospital. And she's had a stroke. And she would live for a few more hours, but she'd never feel anything. And then it turned out she was sitting in my dad's chair with her Bible open. She'd gotten up and taken the shower. And here she is reading the scripture and just, whoop, that's the way I want to go. But maybe the Lord has some other plans for my death and maybe for your death. I don't know how that example influenced a lot of people, but I know how some deaths influence a lot of people, you know. So I'd like to go the way my mother did, but my Lord might have different ideas for me. I don't know. Whatever it is, we look forward to be with him, don't we? We really do. Well, we want to just remember not to reject Jesus Christ and those around us who have been in a pattern of rejection. They're on their way. First step is to deny. And then the next step is to come against, vehemently object to the gospel. And that's perilously close to the unforgivable sin, because if they take their last breath at that point, they're gone. So what do we do? Get right with the Lord. That's what we pray for them to do. Get right with the Lord, repent of their sins, surrender all to the Lord. Isaiah 55:6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Hebrews 4:7, last part. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. So may we remember those. And may we continue to surrender all to him. I surrender. I just wanted to close in this song. Here I am down on my knees again. I surrender. And let's just sing along with this if we may. I surrender all.
Here I am down on my knees again, surrendering all, surrendering all. And find me here, Lord, as you draw. Desperate for you, I'm desperate for you. I surrender.
Father, we thank you. Help us to surrender all to you. Thank you for your clear teaching of your word, and Lord, help us to go back and review it and get it clear in our minds of what you're saying to each of us. Help us to be Bereans, Lord. Thank you for the faithfulness of those here this morning. And may we seek you this day, and may we be available for you, Lord. Thanking you that you love us so much. And Lord, help us to love you more. To love you more and to look at our love for you in one way as a barometer on how we love yours, how we love others, Lord. More love, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.